In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, we ask you to pour into our hearts the spirit of the liturgy so that we might worship you with full hearts, dedicated and devoted to you alone. Help us to discover you, especially in the sacred rituals that you have given to us and entrusted to your church. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So tonight we talk a little bit about the liturgy. This will be a little different because I don't think we do too many talks about the liturgy. We talk a lot about scripture. We talk a lot about different types, different aspects of theology. But what about one of the most fundamental things that we do, which is the worship of God through liturgical action? How often do we think about that? How often do we reflect on that? So that's what we'll spend some time doing tonight. This, in some ways, is introductory, in the sense that we're talking about some different thematic elements. So some of this is a little abstract. I apologize a little bit in advance for that. Well, I don't really apologize for it, because it's important to go through some of these things. But if it does seem abstract a little bit, in some senses it is, and part of what we might do as we go through is just to pause for a bit, to think about the concepts that we're talking about, to put them into context. So it's one of the things that we'll do as we talk about some of these principles that guide the liturgy. Okay. Less feedback if I do this? How's that? Okay. You're getting just a little bit of feedback back there. No, okay. Okay. So so what we're talking about here is the nature and purpose of the liturgy. We're using documents from Vatican II and then going forward from there. So as we think about this, there'll be a couple documents that you'll see me refer to. One is Sacrosanctum Concilium. It's the first document that was issued in Vatican II. It was promulgated on December 4th, 1963. Blessed Paul VI was the one to promulgate this document as the Apostolic Constitution on the Liturgy. And there's another one that we'll talk about after this, that came after this. Vicesimus Quintus Annus, it was meaning just 25 years. That's the translation. An apostolic letter promulgated by St. John Paul II, December 4th, 1988, to mark the 25th anniversary of Sacrosanctum Concilium. And you'll see these, you'll see references sometimes to SC. If you're looking, if you have any interest in pursuing some of these things in greater detail, when you see SC, that's a reference to Sacrosanctum Concilium. VQA is a reference to Vicesimus Quintus Annus. And the information that I have in the PowerPoint, I'll go ahead and put on my website. And, of course, you can find these documents are readily available if you would want to read them or follow up on any of these things at greater length. So two documents that we'll be using so far. First, turning back to Sacrosanctum Concilium, which opened with some principles that the Second Vatican Council had in mind. And let's talk about what some of them are. One of the first things that Vatican II focused on, and this, we're not even at the liturgy yet. This is just broad-based goals that Sacrosanctum Concilium wanted to draw to our attention. One of the goals of the Second Vatican Council was to reinvigorate the Christian life of the faithful. So there was a sense that we somehow need to find fresh vigor or fresh zeal for the practice of the Christian life. Also, there was a sense that there needed to be adaptations. So to adapt what we do more suitably to modern times. And so that meant that the adaptation of institutions that were subject to change, recognizing that there are some things that cannot change, that are constitutive to the church, but other things that can change, there was the desire to see where there could be adaptations that would render the mission of the church more fruitful. A third goal was to foster whatever could promote union among Christians. So all those who believe in Christ. So not only union among those in the Catholic Church, but there was a real sense of evangelization or mission that was also present of to reach out to draw together Christians, and as well as that to strengthen whatever can draw all of mankind into the household of the Church. That is strictly missionary. There was a real sense of that desire to be missionary in the work of the Church. And because of these goals, the desire to reinvigorate the faith, to adapt what could be adapted, to strengthen unity of Christians and to draw people into the church. Then, for these reasons, the council sought to promote and to reform the liturgy. First paragraph of Sacrosanctum Concilium, laying out the principles that are there. So this then draws us into changes that were to take place in the liturgy. But before I jump into what those things are, I think some of the mistakes can be, well, let's now just talk about what changed. No, it's too soon to do that. We need to think a little bit more deeply about some of what was guiding and shaping the thoughts of those in the Second Vatican Council. And so before we talk about what changes were made to the liturgy, First, we need to talk about just what the liturgy itself is. And if you were asked to define liturgy, what would you say that it would be? Well, I've given you one hint already, that liturgy is an act of divine worship. So when we talk about the liturgy, the Mass is part of the liturgy of the Church. But the liturgy is bigger than the Mass. The sacraments are part of the liturgy of the Church. But the liturgy is bigger than just the sacraments. We talk about divine worship. We're talking about prayer to the Lord. This is all part and an aspect of liturgy. So here are a couple things that we can talk about that are part of the liturgy. Some of this comes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So that's when you see CCC. That's the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The word liturgy means a public work on behalf of the people. And so in a Christian sense, it would refer to our participation in the work of God. And what is the work of God? Here we're talking about a celebration of divine worship strengthened by the proclamation of the gospel that motivates us to charity. So here are some concepts that we now come into play. And this is where, as this starts to get abstract, then the challenge is to stop and pause to think about how we can contextualize that and bring that into practical application. So what are we doing in the liturgy? This is our participation in the work of God. This is drawing us into prayer as we're praying before the Lord. This is guiding us to contemplation to better understand the gospel, the word of God, and that it's motivating us to charity. It is not just simply a static end. It doesn't just close in on itself, but as a fruit of our time in prayer, as a fruit of our worship, we are led to greater and greater charity. Okay, that's one aspect we can say of the liturgy. Let's think a little bit more about what is the liturgy beyond just simply divine worship. A participation in the life of Christ, that somehow in the liturgy, as we enter into prayer, we are participating and uniting ourselves with Jesus himself. So let's think about that. Let's think about how that works. So here from the Catechism, again, we have the liturgy as a participation in the prayer of Christ addressed to the Father in the Holy Spirit. So here we have a reference to the Trinity. So when we gather in prayer, we are praying with Jesus. We are participating in Jesus' prayer as he offers himself to the Father. So the offering, the Mass, is directed toward the Father, but always by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we enter into this, and this is not something to be taken lightly, this is a very serious and real thing, we are entering into the life of the Trinity itself at Mass. Now, I know that sometimes when you have your three-year-old and they're looking for Cheerios and they're banging the hymnal on the pew in front of you and someone's whining because they have to go to the bathroom, and you know that if I hope the homily ends soon because the Cardinals or the Cubs game is on, and okay. So it's a little hard to somehow think, sometimes in the context of all the distractions that we have, that we are participating in the life of the Trinity, but that is what's happening at the Mass, and that's what's happening in the liturgy. That's what's happening when we enter into the prayer of the Church, is that we're united with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The liturgy itself is therefore an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. We're back to Sacrosanctum Concilium when we say that. So Jesus is the high priest, and what do priests do? They offer prayers, and so when the Church prays, when we gather together in the public prayer of the Church, which is the liturgy, then Jesus Christ is functioning as the high priest, and we are participating in that. That's a profound thing to think about. In the liturgy, the whole public worship is performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is to say, his head and members. Now we're talking about the idea of the mystical body of Christ, and so it's another kind of an abstract term, but an important one for us to think about, because Christ himself is the head. And then we have this theology, especially from St. Paul in the New Testament, that we are members of the body of Christ. So he is the head, and we are the members. And so united with Christ as part of one mystical body, in a spiritual union, we are joined with him in that priestly prayer, in that priestly act of worship. Through the liturgy, the work of our redemption is accomplished, especially in the Eucharist, especially when we have Mass. So more than, remember, the liturgy is bigger than just the Mass, but in particular at the Mass, we have Jesus offering himself, his body and blood, for our salvation. So what occurs here is the very work of our redemption. Remember a little bit ago when we said that this is the liturgy is that public work in which we join in the work of God. What is God's work here? It is our salvation. And so we are participating in that work by which God accomplishes our salvation through that memorial of his sacrifice, which takes place in the Mass. Okay? Big concepts, right? Okay? Little hard sometimes to keep our attention firmly focused on this, but this is what's happening. And we have our own contact, our own participation with these very eternal mysteries that are present every time that we gather together in the liturgy. What is the liturgy? Let's go a little further. Not just simply the work of God, and not just simply a participation in Christ, but it is also an action of the church. And so I haven't said a whole lot yet about the church, but let's stop and pause a little bit more to talk more about the church. Remember the definition of a sacrament? I reference this only because I think this definition is probably more well known, that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church to give grace. The outward sign is visible. The grace is invisible. So you see the sign, but the invisible grace is the reality of what we receive. You see the pouring of water. What you receive is the gift, the sanctifying grace, and the forgiveness of sins in baptism. It was created by Christ, so Christ is the origin of every sacrament. But it is entrusted to the church that then has received this gift of the sacrament and protects it and safeguards it and holds on to it. So thinking about these images, that which is visible and that which is invisible, that which comes from Christ, but that which has been given to and entrusted to the church. Now let's think a little bit about the role of the church in the liturgy. So here are some things that come, again, right out of the Catechism and right out of Vatican II. The liturgy is an action of Christ's church. So every time you have the liturgy, it is the church that is acting. Capital C church in the big perspective. Okay, it's more than just our parish. Okay, it's a bigger action of the entire church. Christ's church is acting, and it manifests the church as a visible sign. Remember, we talked about an outward sign. So there's an aspect that is visible, a visible sign of the communion between God and mankind. So there we have something visible you can see, but it is an experience and something that we cannot see. It is an experience and a reality that itself is spiritual, the relationship between God and mankind. It is an expression both of the mystery of Christ and of the real nature of the church. Remember I said about abstract. Okay, boy, this is abstract. Okay, but it is an experience of Christ and of the church, because Christ and the church are united, as to use St. Paul's image, to use the description of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. So every time we have the liturgy, we are having an experience or an expression then both of the mystery of Jesus Christ and also the church, who is the bride of Christ, whom Christ has loved and Christ has saved, and this is an expression or an experience of that. To go a little further, in the liturgy, the sanctification of mankind is signified by signs perceptible to the senses, things that we see outwardly, and is affected in a way which corresponds with each of these signs. Okay, that's a dense sentence, but it's a beautiful one. This is a wonderful image that is here. So we see signs that are there, but what is happening is more than just the signs that you see. What you see on the surface may seem simple, but what is happening truly corresponds, means there's something that is really occurring that is beyond, that is deeper than the signs that are there, but that is truly, that corresponds truly. It is a reflection of that. You see ordinary bread. You see ordinary wine. But in the liturgy, we have a real transformation of these ordinary elements until the point that we have truly present before us Jesus himself. Okay, that's what it means to say that you have perceptible signs, but then affected in a way that corresponds. We have something that is deeper than that, that is beyond the limits of our senses, but with eyes of faith, we can see. And in this, we experience our sanctification. To go further, the liturgy is the summit to which the activity of the church is directed and the source from which all her power flows. Source and summit. There's a language there. This is wonderful language that Vatican II picks up and uses rather frequently. So what is the source? It's the base that holds you up. What is the summit? It's the peak to which you strive. So it is both the goal of where we're headed, but it is also our support and our base and the source of our strength. The liturgy strengthens us, nourishes us, but it also points us in the direction that we are going. It is both the beginning and the end. It is the basis and it is the goal of what we do. This is how profound, when we talk about the liturgy, this is why in some senses it's unfortunate that maybe we don't talk more about these things, because it is so constitutive to what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, is to pray and to enter in a liturgical way into this work of Christ. And we're invited to do that. It's a profound gift that is given to us, an opportunity that we have. So just to reprise a little bit, this time not from Sacrosanctum Concilium, but from Vicesimus Quintus Annus, from that other document that came out 25 years later, just a reprisal. The action then of the liturgy is both an action of Christ and his church. So it is Christ who acts in the liturgy in an unseen but a real manner by the power of the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, it is a celebration of the church that has great pastoral value. I think that in Vatican II, the sense that there is great pastoral benefit from the liturgy, it was something that was maybe not stated but presumed. And John Paul II drew that out in his apostolic letter as he was reflecting on that. Isn't that really true? I think when we stop to think about the liturgy, aren't we enriched by that? Maybe at times we kind of wish that the Mass was more this or more that, or that the homily was shorter or longer or better or whatever it was that was kind of on our mind. But so I think more often than not, there is a sense of participating in that prayer as we gather at Mass where we really leave enriched with there is great pastoral advantage that we have in the celebration of the sacraments. That's what draws us in. That's why we come back, because we do receive something real. And even if we can't quite put our hands on it in a tangible way, it is real. It is a real experience of something that is for our benefit and our sanctification. Vatican II, Sacrosanctum Concilium, goes on and talks about some characteristics of the church. And I think these are helpful. There are some just wonderfully insightful details in this that are worth us thinking about. I wonder how often we think about these things. So I want us to think about them tonight. That the church is at the same time, these are all both ands. The church is both at the same time human, composed of humans, human beings, but it is also divine. It's a participation in the divine. It is both at the same time visible. You can see their aspects here. Here's St. Thomas Parish. You can put your hands on things. There are things that are visible that you can see. And yet, when we gather in prayer, we are invisibly equipped with realities that are beyond the reaches of our ordinary senses as we come in contact with God himself. The church is eager to act. We engage in action all the time. We take action as we do this and we do that. And yet, at the same time, the church is intent on contemplation. One of the things that we are focused on is prayer and entering into that kind of quiet, prayerful repose like Martha and Mary. We see Mary just sitting at the feet of Jesus, ready to learn from him, intent on contemplation. The church values this as well, even if it doesn't seem to be active. But we're both intent on action and contemplation. The church is present in the world. It is present to us in the world, but yet at the same time, it does not belong to the world. And there's always that little bit of tension. Here we are in the world, and yet we recognize so many things of the world that wish to pull us away. And so we know that we do not belong. We are not at home in the world, even though we exist in the world. We are destined for a home, a true home, that is yet to come, that is greater than anything that we can find here. Now, what about these things? Are they all equal? The church is both human and divine? Well, yes, but the human element of the church is always directed and subordinated to the divine. So here we gather together as human beings, but where's our focus? If the focus remains only on the human level, then it will not attain the value that the liturgy will offer. It's only if we are led from that human element to go seek the divine, that's where the liturgy reaches its greatest effect. So it's important that that be our focus. It's also important that our focus not just simply remain on what we can see, but we are always directed toward those invisible realities. If all we focus on are the outward signs, to make sure the pouring of the water, or the ordinary bread, or so forth, we have to recognize that the more important thing is the part we can't see. It's that what we see is not as important as what we cannot see, but what is in fact more real and more important to us, and that's the grace that we receive. The church is eager to act, but if we're not focused more on contemplation, if we're not drawn more and more into prayer, then that action can sometimes dissipate itself. I think sometimes we can recognize the times we are so frenetically active if we're engaged in so much activity, and then in the end we kind of may stop ourselves and say, hold it, what am I doing? Well, we should know what we are doing. Our action is never an end in and of itself, but is always oriented toward prayer and contemplation. If we lose sight of these things, then the liturgy itself is diminished. If we just stay in the human, if we stay in the visible, if we stay in our activity, instead we need to be cognizant of all of these other things that in fact are part of really our goal. Our goal is not to remain in this world. We are present in the world, and yet this present world must be subordinated to the city that is yet to come. If we only stay in this world as we know it, as St. Paul says, is passing away. And so we seek more than ever that city that is yet to come. We seek that heavenly homeland. So you see these wonderful both and. We're going to get this several times. Both and. The church is both this and both that. But we recognize that one of those ends up being our final goal. And it's something that we should not let pass away. If all we stay with are the things that were on the left-hand side, then we're left with very little. We have to keep our... We deal with realities that are on the left-hand side of these pairs, but our focus always has to remain. And we have to push our focus to stay with the things on the right-hand side of this list that I gave. Okay. In the liturgy, the church is... Here are some examples, and then some of these come right out of Scripture, reflections from the church. So as we pray, then the church is, as a result of all these things that we've said, we are built up as a holy temple in the Lord. So we have a physical building, and that's great, but there's a spiritual reality in that we together, not just individually, we talk about using the New Testament, that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, but as we gather together, that we are built up as a temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God and the Spirit. We are brought to the mature measure of the fullness of Christ, that there is a work of Christ that is reaching its fulfillment, and it occurs especially as we gather together in the liturgy as we pray in Christ. That we are strengthened in the liturgy, strengthened wonderfully and marvelously with the power to preach Christ, so that way that would not just simply be an end to itself, but we want to make Christ more known. And that we are lifted up, the church itself is lifted up as a sign to the nations to gather together all of mankind under one shepherd. So there's a great hope for unity that is there. These are all images that are given to us. These are not abstract, these are abstract concepts, but these are not ethereal. These are very real things. This is what we pray for, this is what we hope for, this is what we work for. And the liturgy, as we gather together in prayer, helps us to be more oriented toward these important goals. In 1998, St. John Paul II addressed the U.S. bishops in Rome for their ad limina visit. It was a group of bishops that came for their, every 5 years they make their ad limina. And at this particular ad limina, he was reflecting on the liturgy. So this particular ad limina has some nice little concepts that relate to the things that we've been talking about. John Paul II was commenting that we have to move beyond misunderstandings. Remember that, let me say something about misunderstandings. Because from the time that we had Sacrosanctum Concilium and Vatican II, there was the kind of the opening of the door of, okay, there are some things that we need to adapt. And then there was a lot of things that changed. And as time went on, I think the church kind of settled into, okay, well, maybe this one wasn't such a good idea and this one was. And we started to get greater clarity on that. So if there were any misunderstandings about what direction the church was going, we need to now move beyond them and to enter more deeply into the contemplative aspect of our worship. That in worship, this we need to recover or renew our focus on a sense of awe, a sense of reverence and adoration. And how should we do that? Here's another set of both ends. We do this by recognizing these characteristics about the church. And about the liturgy. About, not just about the church, but this time about the liturgy. The liturgy itself is local and universal, time-bound, but also eternal, horizontal and vertical, subjective and objective. Let's go through each of those. And because some of that may seem obvious right now. So you may say, okay, I get this one, but maybe not that one. Let's talk about all four. Okay. So first, universal, meaning the church... Whenever the church is gathered, whenever we gather together, it is an expression of the universal church. So whenever the church prays, it is the entire church that is praising. We are connected to a broader reality than just ourselves. And yet at the same time, we cannot ourselves experience, we can't have the entire church gathered together in one place. We have a portion of the church gathered together in this parish or in this diocese or in this part of the world. So our experience is always that of a particular community gathered in a particular place, but we are connected to a reality that is broader than ourselves. And that's the sense of saying that what we do as the church is universal, that is beyond, it is broader than just our own particular parish. Nor should we think of ourselves as an isolated group, as though we do our own thing distinct or cut off from the rest of the church. That cannot happen. It always has to be universal and connected to the broader church. It is eternal because it is rooted in heaven, but we experience the liturgy also in time. So we gather on a Sunday morning at 9:30 or at whatever particular time. So it happens at this time, but we are experiencing something that itself is eternal because it is also connected to the eternal worship of heaven. It gathers together a human community. That's the part that said that it was horizontal. Sometimes when they say horizontal, they're talking about our relationship with one another. So we gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We gather together as a human community. But what we do is not just simply an ordinary gathering of just people in a social setting, but we have a vertical dimension, meaning that we are lifting our hearts and our minds to God, and so that we are focusing also on the divine majesty. So you see how, but both and, we see all of these things. Which is more important? That in our local community, we remember our connection to the universal. At a particular time, we remember we're connected to eternity and heaven. That we are gathered among our brothers and sisters, but we're focused on the divine majesty, on that vertical element. And then finally, the subjective and objective. This is the one that might be the most confusing just to look at on the surface level. But think about it this way. Here's the explanation. It's subjective in that it depends on what we bring to the liturgy. So when we come to Mass, when we enter into prayer, we are bringing ourselves into the liturgy. We're offering what we have. We come with our own individual gifts and our own abilities. But it is objective in the sense that it does not depend on us, but in fact it is associated with Christ himself. So we come as individual people, but we are drawn together in Christ Jesus, so that way what we do as our own individual action transcends our own abilities, and it becomes part of the priestly act of Christ himself, who associates us, though it does not ultimately depend on us. That's a profound thought. Let me put it this way. The way you experience the liturgy oftentimes is very personal. You have your own reflections on it. That's part of what we're talking about the subjective element to it. But it doesn't just simply stay there. So it's fortunate. This is a fortunate thing, that the liturgy is not just simply limited to our capacity to understand it or how we experience it. There's a broader reality that we are connecting to because we are having contact with Christ himself. So it's a reality that transcends us. It involves us, but it is bigger than us. It's profound things, I think, to say. There's also another document that I'll also make a few references to beyond the two that I've mentioned so far. So Sacrosanctum Concilium and Vicesimus Quintus Annus. And this one is Redemptionis Sacramentum in 2004, issued by the Congregation for Divine Worship, and regarding certain things having to do with the liturgy and in particular the Holy Eucharist. So in here, here's another element about the Eucharistic liturgy, about the liturgy. And here it's going to be another both and. We're talking about the liturgy itself or the Mass itself as a meal and as a sacrifice. Redemptionis Sacramentum points out if we think of the liturgy only as a meal, we miss out on another important characteristic of the Mass itself. So the Mass is a celebration of the Last Supper, so the gathering of Jesus at the Last Supper, at which he and the disciples shared a meal. But it was also, Holy Thursday, intimately connected to the offering that Jesus would make on Good Friday, a sacrifice. And so when we talk about the sacrifice of the Mass, we are speaking of it both in terms of a meal as well as a sacrifice, and in fact even preeminently so. So if we were to somehow strip the Eucharist of its sacrificial aspect, then we render its significance lessened by thinking of it merely as a fraternal banquet. So just another little both and. So the church is both this and that. The Mass is both a meal and a sacrifice. So just another little important characteristic from this one document as well. The foundation of the liturgy. Okay, now we're jumping back into Sacrosanctum Concilium, and we're going to continue forward, this time not quite with the same abstract concepts, but I'd like to kind of think a little bit about how we develop our sense of the liturgy. It didn't just come out of the church gathering together at some point in Vatican II or at the Council of Trent, or it goes all the way back to Old Testament times. And in fact, Old Testament rituals become oftentimes the basis of our understanding. Rituals in the Old Testament, they're a prelude that give us a sense or a hint of some directions that the church later developed. So what happened in Old Testament times was very much a guide to what we have in New Testament times. In the fullness of time, Christ himself came to preach the gospel, to carry out the work of our redemption through the Paschal mystery. So where does the liturgy founded? It takes shape in the Old Testament, but then it reaches its pinnacle when Jesus Christ comes not only to preach the gospel, but to redeem us through the Paschal mystery, that is, through his passion, his death, and his resurrection. And then from the side of Christ, remember what happened of the wounds of Christ? From the side of Christ, remember as he was dying on the cross, after he was dead, his side was pierced, blood and water came forth, and from that, that can be taken as symbolic of the sacraments of baptism and of Eucharist. But from the side of Christ pours forth grace. And so it's from the side of Christ that come forth wondrously the sacraments of the entire church. So it's one of the aspects that, in terms of reflecting on where do the sacraments come from, they come from the offering of Christ. They come from the heart of Christ poured out upon us, upon the church. Let's talk a little bit about some of those specific Old Testament foundations. We could look at several different examples, but let me just take a couple. Here's one that's, I think, kind of immediately obvious to us as we think back to the Passover from Exodus 12. If we were to go back and read that, we could read the passage at which Moses was telling the Israelites, telling the Hebrews what they were to do. And so they were to procure for themselves a lamb, and they were to do this, and they were to eat it with bitter herbs, and eat it with their loins girt. And you remember you can imagine the passages, you hear that. Well, one of the things that we don't even have to work that hard to do this, to immediately connect that to aspects of Jesus' self-offering and then aspects of the liturgy. We think about that year-old male lamb without blemish. Jesus is the innocent one, the sinless Lamb of God. The blood of the lamb was applied to the doorposts and the lintel. So we talk about the blood of Christ poured out for us. We think about consuming that by which we are spared or protected from the angel of death, that this is for our salvation. Meal consumed with unleavened bread. And what do we use in the Eucharist? The unleavened bread, the host that we have. Quick little examples, but here's a connection, immediate connection that we have between the Old Testament and New Testament. But let's look at another passage as well. If we look a little further in Exodus 24 and some of the chapters that are following, there's a point at which Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai, and Moses goes up on the mountain, and the Ten Commandments are handed down, and to fulfill, to consecrate the covenant or to inaugurate the covenant, there's a point at which Moses then draws the people to the mountain in order to offer a sacrifice by which they would inaugurate the covenant. And then after this, at the very end of Exodus 24, Moses goes up and spends 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. And after spending this time with God, so he goes up, you might say, to heaven, or he goes up to this encounter with God. And after this, he comes down. And what's the next thing he immediately starts doing? Exodus 25, he gives the people instructions about how they are to build the Ark of the Covenant and how they are to prepare for the tent of meeting, or what later would become the temple. So, and there you get 25 through 31. You get a total there of 7 chapters of nothing but precise instructions about here is what you are to do, here's how you are to build it, here is what this is to be made of. And if we look later, I'm jumping into the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews reflects on this moment in which they talk about the idea of trying to create a copy or a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. Letter to the Hebrews says, Moses warned them when they were about to erect the tabernacle. He says, see that you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. With the sense being that Moses went up in order to see the image of the heavenly temple, And then what they were to do on the earth below was to be a pattern or a copy. That there is an intimate connection between heaven and earth. So when we talk about the liturgy, we're talking about something that is united heaven and earth, and that was given to us in a kind of a symbolic way, even in Old Testament times, as Moses was handed down this image. So why do we have to do it that way? Well, Moses said so. Moses is presenting us this image, and so then they faithfully duplicate what they have been told, so that way on earth they might have somehow a kind of an image of a heavenly temple, so that way there can be this connection between heaven and earth. Well, we talk about that not just in some abstract way as or superstitious way, but we have that real connection because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, the God-man, has bridged that gap. So we do have an experience of heaven when we enter into the liturgy. Again, hard to imagine when the person next to you is kicking the pew behind you and slamming the hymnal on the floor and you can't hear and something. But nonetheless, there is still a foretaste of heaven when we enter into the liturgy. So we are touching heaven. We are touching heaven when we say this. So here are some reflections about the idea of a union between heaven and earth in the liturgy. So from Sacrosanctum Concilium. The liturgy reminds us that we journey as pilgrims. Okay? We don't belong here. We belong in our true homeland, and we're waiting for that time when we would go there. Remember the 40 years that the Hebrews or the Israelites wandered in the desert. Well, we are wandering on our pilgrimage, waiting for our true homeland. We join with the angels as we sing a hymn to the Lord's glory with all the warriors of the heavenly army. We use that type of language when we say the holy, holy, holy. It's language that comes right out of descriptions about the angels in heaven. We venerate the memory of the saints as we hope for some part and fellowship with them. So our devotion to saints and recalling the lives of the saints, so we know those who have preceded us ahead and who are with the Lord in heaven, we want to be with them. And that's why it's important that our devotion to different saints not be an idle one. We look forward to it. We have a longing for that. And so when we remember the saints, when we celebrate the memorials of the saints, when we have images of the saints, when we are devoted to the saints, it's all an anticipation of where we are destined, of where we are heading from. And we eagerly await the returning of our Savior who will come again in glory at the second coming. All elements of the liturgy that we have here. Christ sent the apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, to proclaim Jesus Christ and to carry out the work of salvation. This is the way in which the liturgy continues. We'd say, well, the work of the liturgy, the work of salvation was done when Jesus offered himself on the cross. But does that mean that it's done and then it's over with? Not in the plan of God. He wanted that experience of that work of salvation, of that participation in the work of salvation, he wanted that to continue, and so he didn't just simply do that work and go up to heaven and say goodbye and keep warm and well fed. He chose his apostles. He chose those who would then continue the preaching of the good news after him. And so by the work of the apostles, who continued then to celebrate the liturgical life of the church, and then their successors and so forth, we have handed down to us a legacy that we have received, and we receive it in the liturgy. So we get to participate in this, even though it was thousands of years ago, but because it's been handed down to us and then preserved in the church. And we can say that in the church today, in every liturgical action, even though Jesus is ascended and is back at the right hand of the Father, Jesus is still present in the liturgy, and he's present in several ways. Do you know what the ways that he's present in? Okay, here come some answers. Okay, he's present in the church assembled at prayer. Where two or three are gathered, there Christ is with us. He's present in the person of the ordained celebrant. He's present in the word as it is proclaimed. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, he's present in the sacrament itself. Okay, in the sacraments, and in particular the Eucharistic species. This is kind of a classic list. This is a classic list of four ways that Christ is present: the assembly, in the priest minister, in the word, and in the blessed sacrament. And so let's talk a little bit about each of these. This is from that document 25 years later, Vicesimus Quintus Annus, and here John Paul II elaborating a little bit more on each of these things. So we're going to take each one again in order. Christ is present in the church assembled at prayer in his name. The members of the body of Christ are united in praise of God. This is an important aspect of how Christ is present, that we gather together But it's especially because we are united in Christ in prayer that Christ is present among us. Remember, it's that where two or three are gathered, and if you pray for anything whatsoever, that will be granted to you. So it's important that we be united in prayer, and that's part of how Christ is present there. Christ is present also in the minister, in the ordained minister who celebrates, and there's a phrase that we use for this, that in virtue of ordination, that minister is present there in persona Christi, just in the person of Christ. So Christ is truly present. We have Christ present, acting through the minister, who is an instrument. That the priest, in this case, if it's Mass, for example, stands in the person of Christ, so in the place of Christ, saying the words of Christ. This is one of the reasons why you don't hear at Mass, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is Jesus' body." You hear, "This is my body." You don't hear in confession, "Jesus absolves you." You hear, "I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son." Priest, not because of any merit of his own, but by the grace that comes from orders and by the divine power of God working through him as an instrument, is present. Jesus is imparting grace in this action as well. Christ is present in the Word as it is proclaimed in the assembly. And then John Paul II also says, especially as we reflect on it in the homily and so forth. But it's also important that we receive the Word with faith and that it be assimilated into our prayer. We can't just simply, the Word just can't simply just pass over us. We have to take it in. We have to do the work of receiving the Word so that way it enters into us. So we think about it so it enters into our life of faith, not just our mind, but also into our spirit. And then finally, Christ is present and acts by the power of the Holy Spirit in the sacraments and in a preeminent way in the sacrifice of the Mass under the Eucharistic species. And so Christ is present when the Eucharist is reserved. Of all of these presence, of all these forms of presence, if you think about the things that we do to honor or respect certain things, we have, for example, number three in the Word of God, when it's the Gospel that is read, we do a couple things in order to highlight that this is particularly important to us as Christ is speaking to us in the Gospel. So we stand, and sometimes we'll carry candles or use incense. We introduce the Gospel differently. We sing the Alleluia ahead of time to prepare for that. So there are some ways in which we highlight, in particular, the Word of Christ spoken to us in the liturgy in a particular way. But one of the things we don't do is we don't burn a tabernacle candle next to the lectionary. We don't do that. That it's the Word as it is proclaimed. But one of the things about number four is that we do note that after the Eucharist is consecrated, then the Eucharist itself is reserved, and we do continue to honor. The other things we can say are the presence of Christ in the action of the Mass. But the fourth one, the final one, is the only one where we can say that the true presence of Jesus Christ perdures even after the Mass is long since ended. It is still Jesus present in the tabernacle. And that's why that, in that particular way, there's a special presence of Christ, and that's why we have tabernacle lamps and things like that, because we honor that. So we come before our Lord, who is truly present, even when reserved in the Blessed Sacrament. So it stands out of all of the different ways that are there as something particularly important. One of the things I think is if we talk about, I think I used this at a daily Mass recently, if we're reflecting on what gathers us together, do we gather together because we get to see each other as the assembly united in prayer? That can be nice, and there could be prayer groups and people gather together, and that's nice. But would that get us all to keep coming back time and time again? Maybe, maybe not. Is it the priest minister? Maybe, maybe not. Sometimes we might hit a home run, but sometimes we don't. And that's so if it was dependent upon us constantly being the magnet to hold everything together, I'm not sure that would hold us all together. Is it the Word? You have lots of Bible studies. That's great, and that's wonderful, and we draw strength from that. But I would suggest that in terms of that devotion to daily Mass and having people come, if it wasn't for the Eucharist itself, I'm not sure that the other three, even if you had all three but not the fourth, I'm not sure that it would be enough to get us to continue to come back again and again and again. And especially those that come to daily Mass, what a wonderful experience that is. I think for those that are in the habit of coming to daily Mass, there's something that is so enriching from that. Even if the homily is a waste of time, and even if the readings are, and even if maybe you don't feel all that well, but being before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament is a profound gift. So Christ is present in the ministry. This is just to reprise. Let me pull together a couple things. the ordained minister, and the assembled faithful. Remember, those are the first two I talked about. Christ present in the assembly, Christ present through the ordained minister in persona Christi. They are united in the body of Christ. That Jesus himself, the ordained minister, stands in the place of Christ the head. He is not Christ the head, but he stands in the place of Christ the head. And the assembly is gathered together as the members of his body. And so in that sense, there's a profound sense of union between the two. And it's not to make one out as more important than the other. There's a united role. As much as you have bridegroom and bride, you have these two are united together in service. So you can't have the priesthood without the faithful, and the faithful without the priesthood. You can't separate these two. They become essentially united in the act of the liturgy, and it's important that they be drawn together. Just as much as it is also important that we be taught the Word of God, as we also receive the body of Christ. And we are both taught and fed in the Mass. We're taught by the Word of God and fed by the Eucharist. But in a particular way, the Eucharist stands apart as an excellent way, in an excellent way, as the source and summit of our Christian life. In 1978, the National Conference of Catholic Bishops Committee on the Liturgy issued a document, Environment and Art in Catholic Worship. And I wanted to talk about this because this is sometimes a document that is known. I tried to get a hold of a copy of it, and I had a very hard time finding it. But I was diligent to try to track this document down because it was a document that had a tremendous effect on the Church in the late 70s and throughout the 80s. And one of the things in this document is there seems to be an element that almost seems in contrast to the four presences of Christ that we just mentioned before. The document gives this, and this is a quotation from it, "Among the symbols with which liturgy deals, none is more important than the assembly of believers. The most powerful experience of the sacred is found in the celebration of the person celebrating. That is, it is found in the action of the assembly." You remember the action of the assembly? That was the first one of the presences that I talked about. The other three are mentioned but not emphasized in the document. So there's mention of the celebrant, the word, and the Eucharist. But in particular, this document put all its marbles on the one thing. It's all about the assembly. And in this, I think that there is a little bit of a focus that is, I think, maybe misplaced by drawing too much attention to one thing as opposed to others. In the year 2000, the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops issued another document called Built of Living Stones, and in it, it used a much more kind of a traditional affirmation. So Built of Living Stones, that's BLS, Built of Living Stones. It says, in the liturgical assembly, Christ's presence is realized in all the baptized who gather in his name. There's the assembly. In the Word of God proclaimed. Okay, that was the third one from the list I gave you earlier. In the person of the priest through whom Christ offers himself to the Father. And gathers the assembly. That was the second one from that list I had before, so in the priest minister, and in sacramental celebrations, and in particular, especially in the sacrament of his body and blood. So that's a little bit more of a more balanced and probably a little bit more complete listing. And the reason I bring this up, let me go back here, is because in the presentations to come, I'm going to come back to both of these documents, because as we get into other topics, there are some things that were said in 1978 in Environment and Art in Catholic Worship, and some things that were also then later said in 2000 of Built of Living Stones. And they don't exactly, there is a little bit of a shift between them. So if you come to more than one presentation, this is not the last time that you're going to hear both of these documents. I'll be referring to them in some of the other documents as well. The USCCB later clarified some things. They said that the 1978 document, Environment and Art in Catholic Worship, was prepared by the Bishops' Committee on the Liturgy. So it was prepared by a committee, but it was never actually presented to or voted on by all the bishops of the conference, and so it does not have the force of law. However, in 2000, Built of Living Stones was presented to the entire bishops who did vote and approve it. So there's a distinction about the value and the force of law of the two documents. The one was prepared by a committee, and then the other one was actually a statement from the entire bishops' conference. So here's a comment. I came across this just recently in an edition of The Jurist from 2015. Duncan Stroik, who is a church architect. Has anyone ever heard that name before? Okay. So he's writing in a canonical journal, of all things, if you can imagine. What's an architect writing on liturgy in a journal for canonists? But anyway, here it was. So he wrote on this article, he says, "As we all know, Church architecture, all church architecture leading up to the council was cruciform, built in outdated traditional styles, and used expensive pre-modern materials like stone, and the laity hated it. Okay. Then Vatican II came and everything immediately changed. Why? Because all good pastors, architects, and liturgists read the Vatican II documents carefully, and they realized that the main goal of Vatican II was to totally change the liturgy and reinvent church architecture. They read, among other things, that Sacrosanctum Concilium required that the priest face the people, semicircular seating, statues to be destroyed, new images to be abstract, organs to be sold, tabernacles hidden away, and new churches to be built in the modern style. I used to believe this myself, until I actually made the mistake of reading the documents. And as you are aware, Vatican II, the document Sacrosanctum Concilium, does not require any of these things. Is that a surprise to anyone? That the Sacrosanctum Concilium does not say anything about facing the people. Is that a shock? It's not in the document. Okay. I'm not proposing that we change. I mean, so we have what we have now, but it was not called for in Sacrosanctum Concilium. There'll be other things in other talks where I'll kind of bring out some more of the effects of this, but this was the document that said that we have to change from Latin to English, right? Not quite. This is the document that said we should preserve some aspects of Latin in our liturgy. So all kinds of surprises. Sometimes I think people think that this document says things that in fact it didn't actually say. And Duncan Stroik's take on that I just thought was actually rather funny about the way he phrased that. So let's talk a little bit about some of the things Vatican II did call for. The constitutive elements of the liturgy come from Christ himself, and they are of divine law. So the church carefully safeguards these elements which she has received. So some things, there are some things the church will not touch at all because they come from Christ. That especially as the church has over time come to appreciate and more profoundly understand the sacraments. We have 7 sacraments. It's not for Vatican II to reduce the number or augment the number. There are 7 sacraments. If we talk about the celebration of the Mass, unleavened bread, natural wine, there are some things that you don't play around with. So these things that come from Christ himself, that we have handed down by that tradition of what Jesus himself did, those are of divine law. The church respects them, and actually the church has no power to change those elements of it. Okay. However, the regulation of the sacred liturgy depends on the authority of the church, the apostolic see, and then depending on the circumstances, the bishop. So some things that can be changed, the church has by its authority said, okay, there are some things that we can change. Did it come down from Jesus Christ himself that the Mass has to be in Latin as opposed to English? No, that's not of divine law. So those things can, and in fact have been, and I think rightly so, have been changed to our benefit. So that's a wonderful contribution. However, in making these distinctions, the Sacrosanctum Concilium was very careful. There was a sense of not wanting to just simply charge forward indiscriminately. In fact, they emphasized in Sacrosanctum Concilium that therefore no other person, even if he be a priest, may add, remove, or change anything in the liturgy on his own authority. And then, attentive to these principles, then the council urged that sound traditions be retained, but then remained open to legitimate progress, and then those changes that were to be proposed were to be carefully studied. So you can tell that this is not just moving forward willy-nilly, but there's a real sense of kind of caution and connection with our past. So let's talk about some of the specifics that they said. Okay, now let's talk about the things that we can change, things that maybe we should do differently. What are some of them? These are some things that came out of Sacrosanctum Concilium. In particular, sacred scripture. It's very important. And so it's to be emphasized in the celebration of the liturgy. The prayers that we use oftentimes derive their inspiration from Scripture. Scripture gives meaning to our actions. Why do we do what we do in the liturgy? So often there is a scriptural connection or a basis to it. So how important it is for us to focus on Scripture. The council called for a wider use of Scripture in the readings of the liturgy. Okay, pop quiz. Okay, before Vatican II, in the Tridentine Mass, how much of Scripture was read in the course of the cycle of liturgical readings? And then I'll give you the answers for the Novus Ordo, for the Mass as we have it today. So the Old Testament. Old Testament's a big area. How much of the Old Testament was heard in the cycle of readings in the pre-Vatican II Mass? Does anyone want to take a guess? If you give me a number, I'm going to say lower. It's 1%. That's it. That's of all of the scripture, of all the Old Testament, you only heard 1% of all the passages in the Old Testament in the cycle of readings pre-Vatican II. What about the New Testament? We've got to do better than that. It's got to be better than just 1% of the New Testament epistles. You have a number in mind? Okay. 11%. Okay. So, and it's still not much. The New Testament isn't that big when you pick up your Bible, and you only get 11% out of it. Now, the Gospels, we've got to get more out of the Gospels. We've got to get closer to 50, right? Okay. Nope, 22%. So we only heard 22% of all of the verses in the Gospels were contained somewhere in the readings in the Tridentine Mass. What happened as a call from Vatican II to incorporate more scripture? Did we incorporate more Old Testament readings? Yes, we did. We're up to 13%, which actually is not bad when you think about how expansive the Old Testament is. That's a vast area. So to get to have 13% of the Old Testament incorporated somewhere in our readings, I think that's excellent. That's a good level. New Testament, we do much better. 55% of the New Testament is contained in the selection of readings. And the Gospel, we do much, much better. We're up to 90%. So the call from Vatican II to incorporate more scripture, was it done? Yes, it was done. And it was done, I think, really courageously. They really moved forward. This was not just some idle suggestion that got put on a shelf. It was very much acted upon. And we have much, much more scripture and a much broader selection of scripture in the Mass. Another principle that was highlighted in Vatican II is that we should be, the rites of the Church should be distinguished for their noble simplicity. Some of this, I think, was a reflection upon some of the accretions from the Tridentine Mass as rituals were compounded, as routines were more complicated, and as details or rhythms were added and multiplied. So they said that the rituals should be short, clear, and unencumbered by useless repetitions. So if a repetition is just for no purpose and we derive no benefit from it, it's okay for it to be simplified. So noble simplicity. It should be within the people's powers of comprehension and normally should not require much explanation. So it shouldn't be so complicated or convoluted that no one can understand it or follow it. At the same time, John Paul II, 25 years later, warned about the opposing danger in Vicensibus Quintus Annus. He says the desired simplicity, which he does not deny at all, it must not degenerate into an impoverishment of signs. And that, I think, was the danger, is that if we take away all of the formalities and so forth, that we might end up with nothing left. We might take everything away to the point that we don't have anything left. So it shouldn't impoverish us. On the contrary, sacramental signs should be easily grasped and carry out the greatest possible expressiveness. So we make use of elements such as bread and wine, water and oil, incense, ashes, fire and flour, almost flowers. All of these elements of creation have their place in the liturgy as gifts to the Creator and as a contribution to the dignity and the beauty of the celebration. So not to simplify things so much that you're not left with any elements of beauty. And then this next observation, the Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. And this was a theme that was introduced in Sacrosanctum Concilium and taken up again and again. This becomes such an important theme, the idea of full and active participation. And that is so important that it is the topic for our next presentation. Okay? Because in fact, this becomes its own theme, and there is so much to say about that. So the next time that we meet, then that will be the session two as we talk about full and active participation. We met at 7:00 tonight because of some just little oddities about scheduling. The next time will be 7:30, not 7, and it'll be the only time that we do that. But 7:30 next time, the next topic will be full and active participation. And if you have any questions, I would be happy to take them. One of the difficulties about this is it was heavy and it was abstract, and I feel a little bad about that. Some stuff is going to get much more practical as we go forward. But if you do have questions, I'd be happy to answer them. Yeah.
So the Nostro versus Tridentine. So the churches that do the Tridentine now, they have a higher percentage now, don't they? Then. Yeah.
That's a great question. The churches that have the Tridentine Mass, what do they do now? This is a question I'm not sure that I can fully answer because I'm not totally sure what the answer is. There is So let's say you want to do the Mass of 1962. You want to do the Tridentine Mass. But you want to celebrate the new feast day for St. Teresa of Calcutta. Okay, what do you do? St. Teresa of Calcutta wasn't on the calendar in 1962. And so there are some adaptations where those that want to celebrate the older rite, which Benedict XVI allowed any priest to celebrate if they wanted, so that's a free option, where I think they draw together, they do borrow some from, there's a little bit of a mixing of rites. And the reason why I'm hedging on my answer to your question is because I'm not sure exactly where that line is. I know that they do incorporate some things, but I know they would, in other cases, they would follow the old calendar. And what they do for readings, I'm not entirely sure either. I kind of have suspect that they actually stick with the older readings and the older calendar in general, but you can incorporate new saints and new feast days. So that's a guess on my part. I'm not 100% sure, but that's what I think they do. Okay? Very good. Go ahead.
Towards the beginning, you mentioned something about the source and the summit.
Mm-hmm.
I've always heard of it as the Eucharist as the source and summit, mm-hmm. versus the liturgy being source and summit.
Which is right? Both are right.
Okay.
The church refers to the Eucharist itself as our source and summit. It nourishes us, but it is also the goal toward which our worship is aimed. And also in Vatican II, they use that same imagery for the liturgy. It strengthens us, but the liturgy is also our goal. In that the liturgy is the worship of God, that divine worship, and that is what we are meant for. So the liturgy is also source and summit, as is the Eucharist, though not exactly in the same way. There are distinctions that are there. But that term is used for both, both for the liturgy and the Eucharist. So you're right to point that out. Both can be said. It's true. Okay. This is kind of obtuse, so it's kind of hard to come up with a lot of good questions. And I'll stick around for a little bit. But thank you for your time, and we look forward to next week.